All right, with that, we will begin our study tonight in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 10. We will do a little bit of review before we jump into the what I'll call the new text for tonight. But let's approach God and ask His blessing on this study and upon us. And Josh is going to lead us in that prayer.
Dear God, we honor You as our God and Father, and come to You at this time asking that You will be with us in this study in the book of Mark. Your word is complete and it is a guide for us, and we would not be able to know who You are and who we are to You without it. So thank You for that, that You have preserved these scriptures and guide our minds as we study them, that we would set aside any misconceptions we might have and look clearly at the things that You have spoken for us there. Help us to see Your mind with discernment and find ways to apply those things in our lives and in our example for others. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Looking forward to our study tonight. For no particular reason, but excited about what we get to do together. It's good stuff. I'm learning. I don't have all the answers, but hopefully with your comments and questions, we can all come to at least a greater appreciation for this gospel that Mark has recorded for us. Let's do a quick review. We'll cover a little bit on salt and fire. I sent some of this out in a note and light post, some takeaways. I got one more scratch I want to do on who's the greatest before we move into then Mark chapter 10, teaching about divorce. Jesus says, let the little children come to Me, and then the dealing with the rich man. So with that, Mark chapter 9, verses, that last section, causing to stumble. You know, you're not to cause one of these little ones who believe in Me to stumble, and you're not to stumble yourself. And in fact, you're to take radical measures to avoid that happening. If it requires the cutting off of a hand or a foot or the plucking out of an eye, it would be better to do that and enter the eternal kingdom without one of those limbs than to miss out. And so he concludes, though, that section in verses 49 and 50, where he says, for everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. There's some head scratchers here, I think, you know, salt and fire. And so as we think about these, think about how were they used in the Bible? How was salt used? How was fire used? And then we'll note what we see here about salt, the fact that everyone is to be salted with fire. And then he concludes, I think, with maybe a part of the answer. So just generically, salt. How is salt used in the Bible? What does it represent? Preservative? What else? All the offerings, Leviticus 2, verse 13. Yes, Robert? Flavoring, that's right. You know, our speech is to be seasoned, flavored with salt. There's an influence there. So, preservative. A covenant of salt was an everlasting type of a covenant, okay? What about fire? In fact, how did Jesus use fire in the verses just preceding this little bit on salt and fire? How did fire come into play? Fire was a what? Oh, not in this case, no. Not where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. I don't think that's purifying. That's the other side. So purifying, yes, but how did Jesus just use it, David? Hell, judgment, that's right. So there's a couple of ways. What does he mean here? So what is noted here about salt? But what does he say in verse 50? Salt is, well, that's good. Okay, and so it's something you need to have. And in fact, he says that in verse a little later where he says, have salt in yourself. And then we see then this last phrase, is that intended? I can't read that. Yeah, okay, no, so let's answer this first. How is everyone to be salted with fire? So stop and think about that. Salted, either preserved, or seasoned, refined with fire, this testing, purifying kind of fire, not the judgmental, I'm done with you kind of fire, but it's a fire that's going to have a positive result, not a damning result, a refining. Okay. All right. And again, does this fit in? Does the last phrase fit in with that? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. How does that fit in with what he's just said? Well, perhaps Jesus is drawing from, as has been mentioned, Leviticus 2, the imagery of the sacrificial system, and just as sacrifices were seasoned with salt before being offered, the disciples themselves would undergo the purifying fire and become living sacrifices devoted to God, like it says in Romans 12. But perhaps even more so, these disciples of Jesus, who would later lead the effort to spread the gospel of Jesus, need to understand the impact of their example on other believers. And maybe again, part of that, don't cause others to stumble. Rather than arguing about who's the greatest, they need to be at peace with one another and to be last of all, to be servant of all. And maybe you thought, too, about what Jesus said and recorded in John, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Well, arguing, bickering, who's the greatest? That's not a very good display of love that would show others that, yes, you are disciples of Jesus. Thoughts or comments on salt and fire and what Jesus was trying to get across, maybe as a conclusion to this section on causing to stumble? Josh.
Let me see if I can pull my thoughts together on this.
Okay.
So salt is good if it's salty.
Yes.
Right? If it's salty. If it's not salty, then it's basically of little use, right? Because the whole point of salt being used is that it's salty, right? So that means salt needs to bring about a change of some kind. Bland food that's been salted becomes flavorful. But then flipping that back to fire then, if we extend the analogy, needs to bring about a change.
Yeah.
Right? And so it says, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. That means then that they need to change from the way that they were, so that they can achieve peace with one another, which tells me that they're not at peace with one another to begin with. And they need to go through a process, maybe a painful process. Maybe that's a reason why fire is in the image.
Yeah.
To bring about peace.
Thank you. I think this is a trial they're intended to learn from and grow as a result. Yes, Matt.
With the salt and fire, wouldn't it also be like using salt to like extinguish the fire and like get rid of hatred?
You know, it could. Two things that probably wouldn't lead me there. I can't think of a place in the Bible where salt is used that way. Not that this couldn't be the first, but I think it maybe fits with me better that it's having an intended effect, a change. You know, I just had some Penn Station fries. Penn Station fries are really good, but I'm telling you what, with a little bit of salt, takes them right over the top. That change was desirable, and I think that's what he's wanting for his disciples. He's wanting that growth, that positive change, They need that. They need to stop arguing about who's the greatest. They need to stop rejecting the little children from coming. They need to not view others as threats or opposition just because they're not a part of their group, but they're doing work in the name of Jesus. Jesus is pointing out all these things to them, and I think he's hoping that they'll be salted with fire. Thanks. Yes, Josh.
Okay, I don't want to get, lost in trying to figure out all the literalness of this. And maybe you all have just helped me, but the salted with fire has always confused me because you don't sprinkle fire on people. I don't understand how, trying to make sense of that in my head. But if I substitute salted with improved, changed, matured, and substitute fire with pain or trial, then yeah. I can make sense of it. You'll be changed through trials. That helps what seems to be nonsensical make some sense.
Right. Same for me. I'm having a hard time really, Tim here, really describing all of that. Josh, Sarah in the back over on your right. Yes, Tim.
I had a thought. I don't know if it's right, but he's talking about cutting off your hand and plucking out your eye because it would be better than to go through hell, with both of them. And so maybe the idea of having the little bit of knowledge that we have of that fire, that little bit of knowledge is going to help us change. And maybe that little bit of knowledge is that sprinkling of salt.
It could be. I would think also that how can salt become unsalty? And I think if they fail to cut off the thing that's causing them to stumble, I think then the salt becomes unsalty. Sarah.
So I think I've got this right, that at one time, and you can still do it today, of course, but salt was used as a preservative. And part of what you would do is you would pack it in there.
Right.
Not like a sprinkling, but like a layer of salt and then a layer of meat, and then you add more salt, and then and it brines and it preserves and does all of that. So if you think of being salted with fire in that kind of salted sense, you'd be consumed with fire and it will cause a change. It will preserve you, save you, et cetera, et cetera.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's like you can leave bacon out on your counter once it's cooked forever, because I think part of the salt there, but.
Who is the everyone that is not just geared toward Christians, if it's everyone? So.
Well, see, I think everybody goes through the trials.
Okay.
Yeah, and the outcome depends on how I deal with that.
Everyone.
I think it's everyone, yeah. Okay, I think we spent enough time on that. Not that I devalue what we've done, but I think I want to not miss out on all the chapter 10. No, did you not hear what I just said? You're just playing with me, I know. Go ahead, Boyd.
I just was thinking that his emphasis here, the worst thing that can ever happen to us is to die and be lost. Because of this fire, this eternal time with the devil and his angels in burning fire.
Boy, and that's that image, is it not? When he said, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched?
Yeah. That's just the worst thing that could ever happen. Yeah. There's an emphasis, I think, on getting rid of sin in our lives. Don't be thinking...
Right.
I just have to do this, and this is a part of me. And folks make excuses like that about sin in their lives, and it's just not so.
Yeah. And maybe to Tim's point, maybe a part of that knowledge is part of what's playing into this being salted. Luke.
I know you're trying to close the door on this. I'm going to open another. I don't know what to make of this, but this idea of salt and fire is way back in Leviticus. And I was trying to remember this, and I found the passage. It's talking about grain offerings in Leviticus 2.
Mm-hmm.
And so verse 11, it talks about them being offered up in smoke. There's the fire aspect. And then in verse 13, it says, moreover, you must season every one of your grain offerings with salt. And so it mentions the salt. And they're both in the same context of fire and salt.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So, and then read the last phrase.
Oh, so you already knew this. Okay. The last phrase. Let's see. You must not allow the salt of your covenant of your God to be missing from your grain offering. On every one of your grain offerings, you must present salt.
But then he also says, doesn't he, that every one of your offerings receive salt? 13?
Mine says every one of your grain offerings, you must present salt.
So yeah, and then the end of my 13 says, with all your offerings, you shall offer salt.
Hmm. Okay. NET does have grain in there twice, unless they maybe just thought.
Okay. So they applied grain then to the second part of that too. Okay. Yeah. So that's a little variant, but thank you. It was for sure specified there for the grain offering. Some of the translations go ahead and then expand that to all the offerings.
Yeah. I'm looking at the Hebrew. It does say, it says grain offering earlier, and then the second one, it just says all offerings.
Uh-huh. Yeah. But it does bring those two elements together. And again, that takes me back to Romans 12 and how we are to be living sacrifices. Anyway, thank you. All right. Takeaways. I think in this section where we talked, Jesus dealt with who's the greatest. He said that if they're not against us, they're for us. And then the dealing with stumbling blocks, that suffering comes before glory, that greatness in Jesus' kingdom is defined by humble service, that Jesus deeply values those little ones who believe. Kingdom work is bigger than our own group, he was saying to the disciples. Sin is serious business, to Boyd's point, and must be dealt with radically. It may be true that we are no longer effective disciples of Jesus, but that doesn't stop us from having an influence, in this case, perhaps a negative influence on others. And disciples are meant to be purified and peaceful. So think about this. What do kingdom-minded disciples look like? They're humble instead of self-promoting. They are protective instead of harmful, inclusive instead of jealous, holy instead of careless, peaceful instead of competitive. Now, I want you to think just one more time about who's the greatest. Jesus, in 8:31 of Mark and 9:31, gave two foretellings of his coming death and resurrection. But there's a difference between the two. Can you pick out the difference? What's in chapter 9 that's not in chapter 8? Do you see it? The betrayal. That's right. And think about it. Could this have led to their arguing? He said, one of you, in essence, well, he didn't say that, but he said, I'm going to be betrayed. And could they have argued about who's going to be the one to betray? We don't know, but they're arguing. And then you just imagine, well, I wouldn't do that. Well, I'm better than you, you know. And thinking about what led them to argue about who's the greatest. Someone pointed this out to me. I had not seen the difference that he added this to chapter 9:31 that we hadn't seen before. Maybe that did factor in. Again, just something to consider. Luke.
Well, did Peter not say, even if all of them leave you, I never will?
I don't know about you guys, but I won't. Yeah, right. So we see it come up. We see it come up later. All right. Chapter 10, we got three sections again, starting with the teaching about divorce. Micah is going to read for us chapter 10, verses 1 through 31.
Getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." But Jesus said to them, "Because of the hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. In the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. And they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They were even more astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Looking at them, Jesus said, with people it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Peter began to say to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first.
All right, so going back to the first 12 verses, his teaching on divorce. First, describe his travels. So it says, getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Where has he been? Where did he get up from? Chapter 9, 33. Where had he been? Capernaum, up north, Sea of Galilee. Okay, now he's making his way down to Judea and across the Jordan. So he's making his way closer to where? Jerusalem. That's right. Because chapter 11 and beyond, it's going to be all about his dying. Okay? So he's on his way. So, the Pharisees came up, it says, to Jesus testing him, and they question him, is it lawful for a man to divorce a wife? Why? I wonder, why would they question? Why would they bring up, we got Mindy over here, why would they question about divorce? Why choose that topic? I don't know. I thought about that as we're getting ready for this class, and then it dawned on me, it's like, well, I'm not sure I know the answer, but.
Oh, I just assumed it was just as gnarly for them back then as it is for us today.
I think you're probably right. It was a controversy then. It was gnarly. It was a topic at hand. Evidently, in the Roman society, it was prevalent to do so, to cast off a wife. Micah?
For the person who is rejecting Jesus, it doesn't really matter what scriptural topic is going to be discussed, they can make pretty well anything gnarly.
Yeah, that's true. But I think it was also a problem or an issue with the Pharisees, with the Jews. I think they were prone to cast off their wife. And you know what? And it wasn't just them. It dated all the way back to the beginning. All the way back in the law, Moses dealt with this. And so we'll get to that in just a minute. But that's the reason why I think this is it. So Jesus, in response to the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce a wife? He answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? So paraphrase, if you would, for me. Boil down. How does Jesus respond to their question? With a question, but what is his question? What does the law say? What does God say? Yes. Well, what does God say about it? And we read about that in the law of Moses. And so they respond in verse 4, and they say, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Is their response accurate? Josh.
He asked what Moses commanded, and they answered with a permission.
That was subtle, wasn't it? Yeah, that was sneaky. And without highlighting it, it was as if what they were saying was what Moses commanded. But if you go back and you read Deuteronomy 24, the first four verses, let's read that together. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. There was an abuse going on, I believe, in Deuteronomy and in Moses' time that men were casting off their wives and just saying, yeah, I'm done with you. And you could just imagine the abuse that could have been happening, and they would threaten, you know, I'm sending you away. Okay, I'll take you back. Okay, until you do something else. And okay, and I'm done with you again. Well, Moses said, no, if you're going to send her away, you can't bring her back again and have her a second time. So this law, this permission that was granted was not to approve of sending away a spouse, but it was to protect that wife in the event she was sent away, I believe, rather than condoning divorce, Vicki.
That have anything to do with the woman getting a dowry?
Oh, so they get something of value and then decide, I'm going to send you away? Maybe that could be a part of it. But again, it is an abuse, but definitely not permitting or approving of divorce. And so I would argue, as Josh pointed out, Moses did not command them to divorce. It was, in fact, what does Jesus then say in response to their question? Because of the hardness of heart, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this command. But from the beginning of creation, Genesis 2:24, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So their question was, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? How does Jesus answer their question? Simply. Yeah. The answer is no. It was never intended. maybe in some ways a lot of words to say no, but he goes back and shows it was never God's intent for marriage to end in divorce. Now, what's different in Mark and Luke's account from Matthew's? David?
Matthew gives the exception of, in the case of unfaithfulness.
Right. Matthew 5, Matthew 19. Why don't Mark and Luke include it? Go ahead, Tiffany.
You keep asking questions I don't want to answer.
Okay.
But with what you were just saying, the way we were just talking about marriage and how it wasn't so from the beginning, it's really interesting to me that Abraham with Sarah would lie and say he was the brother because he feared that he would be put to death if he was found out to be her husband. And so it dawned on me one time, like, they valued marriage so much that they would kill a man if they wanted his wife. I was like... Because in their minds, you know, murder was less, I guess. I don't know. But, I mean, that happened twice. And so it's just interesting to me how our view of marriage has deteriorated into understanding whatever they understood about it. I don't know. It was just interesting to me they'd rather murder somebody instead of steal their wife.
Yeah.
Like, because they valued marriage.
I hadn't considered that. I think Mark and Luke don't include it because that's really not the emphasis. The emphasis is answering the question. Now, it doesn't negate what Matthew says at all, because Jesus said that too, so we have to take the entirety of Scripture together. But the bottom line emphasis, when the topic of marriage comes up, is marriage is permanent. Marriage is for life. One man, one woman, for life. And that's where Jesus wants to place the emphasis. There's no need to divert the attention with by going off and giving the exception when that is not really the question to begin with. And he has a main point to drive home. So I really think that is. Now, here's a question, though. Why does Jesus say that remarriage causes adultery? If we stop and think through that, what is it about remarriage that causes adultery? Eddie, we got a mic coming.
Because the woman is still bound to the husband.
That's right. They are still bound in the eyes of God. And so that physical, civil separation on earth didn't change things in the eyes of God. And so therefore, to be involved with another partner was adultery, just as if it would be as if they were still in their own minds legally married, it would be adultery. But the fact that there's one man, one woman for life then makes even a divorce and a remarriage then adultery. Josh.
And it's interesting that it comes up again and they're asking for even more clarity as if the absolute in verse 9 isn't clear enough.
They can't believe it, can they? This was, I think, as we'll see here in a minute, this Jesus's answers are shocking to his disciples. And they began questioning him again. And we see this happening over and again. Jesus will teach publicly. He gets back with his disciples in a smaller setting, and they have further discussion about this. This subject could go on for weeks and months with all kinds of situations and examples and trying to apply Scripture accurately, but it really boils down not only to those who find themselves in marriage, but to those who are someday to be married. It shows the seriousness of that commitment, how it is a lifelong commitment you're making, and regardless of what society may say, God's expectation from the beginning was that you're making a very lasting, permanent commitment in marrying someone. And so that's another good reminder for all of us. So we got Nina here. Micah, thank you.
Another quick reminder that we need to take heed is stop listening to man, because what it took Jesus four verses to say, man's got libraries on it and division. And it's like, just go back to what he said about it and let it go. And if you don't think it was happening at the time, ask John the Baptist.
Well, yeah. Yeah, that's what ended up, you know, his teaching on that with Herod. Right. Or Herodias and her husband. Okay, let's move on to verses 13 through 16. And so let the little children come. They were bringing children to him so they might touch them, and so that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. Do you think the disciples are a little slow? I mean, it was just back in the previous chapter where he called the 12 and says, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. And here they're trying to prevent or hinder this from occurring. I think they're just a little bit slow. But then Jesus says, permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. Why are children used here as a teaching example? What is it about how children accept the kingdom to maybe how a non-child would, that Jesus says, hey, here's an example? One thing is they soak it up like sponges. They're very receptive to the message. Matt?
They accept it with unconditional love, while for anyone else, for like adults, we always expect there's some kind of condition attached to it.
We question it over and over again, that's right, whereas children will just accept it for what it is. This is the message from Jesus.
I mean, most children don't come up and say, hi, Rabbi. I was wondering, could you tell me which side of the divorce debate you fall on?
Right.
Can I put my wife away? Yeah, I know I'm only 6 years old, but can I put my eventual wife away for burning the toast, or do I have to have something else? Instead, they come and they hug him, apparently. And I do wonder if the disciples, it says they were bringing the children, so I'm assuming it's like the parents. And I wonder if the disciples were just like, why are all these people coming? There are so many people. The crowds are here. And why are we doing this now? And they might be a little bit overwhelmed by the response as well.
Okay. I think none of us lived back then, so we're trusting what we read about this. But how do you understand children to have been treated and accepted back then? At that time, how were children viewed in society? At the bottom, that's right, very low. So they were not highly valued, and yet they are the ones who are being invited in and welcomed by Jesus, and he's using them as an example. Their humility, their lowliness, I think Jesus would say it being poor in spirit, okay? Recognizing their need. We got Eddie here, and then we got Luke. And
sinlessness, that children aren't accountable.
Their sinlessness, that's right.
So
yeah, and maybe they were even, you know, on top of that, they were devalued. And maybe so they're not the ones who are being held in high esteem.
Well, to your point about humility, this is set up right before the rich young ruler is going to show up. And so that plays right into this.
So you see a nice contrast between the two. Thank you, Luke. Yes, Vicki.
I don't know how much time passed between 9:33 and then 10:13, but I know we're hard on the disciples.
Yes.
This was a cultural thing for them. And I don't think that even, I think in our time, if something came along that we needed to change our minds about, it would take us, I mean, sometimes it takes months and years to change a cultural idea.
And we have to be told more than once.
To be told more than once.
Yep.
Yes.
Yeah. Thanks for the pushback, Micah.
What we can see here is, though Jesus mentioned specifically in verse 5 in explaining the divorce issue, the hardness of their hearts, you see hardness of heart throughout this entire chapter,
yeah,
except with the little children. And to that point, with the rich young ruler and the Pharisees and all of this, you can see, just as what we saw at the beginning of the book of Mark with the parable of parables with the different soils. Mm-hmm. Some are hard, some are going to have the thorns that tried to choke out, like with the rich young ruler, but some are good soil, like these innocent children.
Very good, very good. Let's jump to the rich man. Other accounts refer to him as the rich young ruler. Mark 10, beginning verse 17. There in verse 17, what good things do you see in this man? I mean, let's not totally kick him to the curb. Huh? Okay, he did live a good life, right? He was seeking Jesus.
Yeah. He asked a good question.
And he asked a good question. I missed it back here.
Eternal life.
He knew the commandments, yes. He knelt before Jesus. He recognized who he was and his need for Jesus, that he had the answer for eternal life. So there's a lot of positives here, but why? Why did he refer to him as good teacher? My first response would be because he recognizes Jesus and who he is, that he's different from the other teachers, that he perhaps is from God. And yet, with that, he isn't willing to listen. So it makes me wonder if there's not perhaps just a little bit of pretense, or maybe in thinking of Jesus as good, it's because what? Well, I think because he thinks of himself as good. He wants to put himself kind of in the same camp as Jesus. I'm calling you good because, yeah, that's me too. He's not willing to change. And Jesus' reply says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." So I need you, maybe he's driving home that in calling me good, well, there is no one good, including you. The only good one is God, and you've asked a question. Now, you better be willing to listen to the answer, Josh.
Well, I appreciate you mentioning that he might not have the greatest intentions in calling him good. Why else would Jesus have pushed back so hard?
Right. Because I think he is. But in fact, it's almost like, whoa, Jesus, careful. In fact, somebody pointed this out. How do you think the disciples would have responded to this rich young ruler coming and wanting to be a follower of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus? You think they'd have been, hey, look here, look who. And then Jesus kind of gives them the pushback, and maybe they're thinking, whoa. Do you need to be so hard on him? Could you back off a little bit? Luke, go ahead.
Yeah, to your point about good, in the Matthew account, after he goes through this thing, and the guy says, "I've been keeping the law since I was just a wee little one," he says, "Oh, so you want to be perfect." Uh-huh. Right? Now, of course, we know God is good. Is good and perfect actually means the same thing.
Okay, thank you. Thank you. All right, so his response to Jesus, "Teacher, I've kept all these things since I was a wee little boy." What does that say about him? What is he saying? He's saying, "I've done it perfectly." Is he not, Craig?
This guy has all the right answers. He gave all the correct responses, but he's not actually willing to do what the law was for. It wasn't just a matter of, I know all the information and I can recite it back to you, but was he living according to what the law was for? And he wasn't, because when it came to benefiting and blessing his fellow man with his wealth, he was not willing to do that. Yeah. And so, yeah, he needs to do more than just talk the talk.
Yeah, we've got Beth up here.
He had the worldly perspective of what good was and how he perfectly since a child. But we can do the same, like you were saying about the disciples, and what would he think? Jesus maybe going overboard and holding him to it. But again, as we've said over and over again, it's a heart condition.
Yeah.
And we need to make sure that we are doing the same and inspecting what is in our heart.
Yeah.
And judging from God's law, not what we see and
right.
what we feel.
Right. In fact, he had a fundamental problem. We'll talk about that. Go ahead, Misha.
I was just going to say, I know, like from Job and some other, they kind of thought if you're good, you get the possessions. That's God's promise.
Right.
So I wonder if that plays into it here. He's like, I'm so rich, and probably because I'm so good. And now Jesus is saying, yeah, go sell all that. He's like, wait, but you gave it to, you know, God gave it to me. So
that's a really good point. And yet his fundamental problem is he's not willing. He's got some idols in his heart that he's not willing to let go of. And Jesus is trying to expose them. In fact, how did Jesus view him? What does the scripture say? He loved him.
We kind of beat up on a guy a little bit, but you know what Jesus said to him? He said, one thing you
yeah.
lack.
Yeah.
And this man let that one thing take him.
Okay, Nina right behind, and then we got Mindy over here, Josh.
This Jesus looked at him. I love that. He said Jesus felt a love for him. When he looked at him, he looked at him, and he felt love. I wonder if this is like the Southern version of bless his heart. You know, I'm going to give him one more chance here to come clean and see himself for who he really is. Because he said, okay, I got one more thing you need to do. And so he was putting him to the test to see if he would rise to the occasion to become all that he could be.
He wanted eternal life. Jesus is trying to help him be prepared for that.
We may not have time to get into this section fully. And so I did want to look ahead to like verse 27-ish.
Yeah. Yep.
I think that's really key to this section, the discussion that the disciples have with Jesus afterwards. Because looking at this, I would say, looking at just this part, I would say, oh, he lacked that one thing. He wasn't willing to obey God and give away his possessions. I actually don't think that's the main problem with this guy. I don't think it's that he got everything right except he missed one. I think the disciples are getting it when they're talking with Jesus and they go, who actually can be saved? I think the point is this guy was trying to be saved on his own by doing all his good things. And Jesus is pointing out, you can't be perfect. It's impossible. And the disciples realize that. And Jesus wraps it up with, well, with God, all things are possible.
Yeah, he's building here. Thanks for that. So let's jump ahead. And in fact, if you think about, Luke talked about what was coming up. We contrast the children of the previous paragraph with this man. You see a difference in the perceived attitude of humility and all of that. But Jesus, as Mindy points out in 23 and following, He says how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Again, the disciples are flabbergasted. My version says amazed, but they can't believe it. And their response shows that, that they say, well, then who can be saved? Jesus emphasizes the difficulty even further. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. He's warning about the obstacle of riches and how it affects your ability to trust in the one who can save rather than trusting in yourself. And so I think Jesus' response, as Mindy points out there in verse 27, is really the key, that with people, being saved is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Sarah, quickly.
And it says to his disciples, and remember, Judas is one of these guys. Judas, we know he has an issue with money, and Jesus is warning him. He's just said he's going to be betrayed, and Jesus is warning them all about wealth and about all of that, and who can be saved. Oh, goodness, you know.
Yeah, his disciples needed to hear that as well. Peter says, we've left everything and followed you. Is he telling the truth? He thinks he is. I'd say compared to this man, he's come pretty close, Craig.
Yeah, I think Jesus is starting verse 29, basically when he says, when you've given everything, because that's what's required of us.
Yeah.
We're supposed to give up everything. He reminds us it will all be more than worth it. It will feel like a great sacrifice now. This seemed like an impossible request to this rich young ruler, but in comparison to what I will bless you with, Jesus says, that this sacrifice will seem worth it.
But how is it true? How is it true that in this life you're going to receive 100 times as much? And in the life to come, eternal life. I'm going to tell you why. People I worked with they could not believe that I knew as many people as I know across the country. And I know I don't know as many as a lot of you do. But I've got contacts that I could pick up the phone and call. In fact, there was a group of how many of us that went skiing and called and said, we're going to be your way later tonight. Could you put up 15 people? And they said, sure. Brothers, mothers, sisters, houses at our disposal as followers of Jesus. I'm telling you, it's true. And in the life to come, eternal life. I'm going to send out some summary conclusions, but lots for us to chew on here and think about. Thank you all.